Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. This is the gospel of the Lord. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text for this morning is your memory passage, Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And I need to warn you that starting next week, we go from memorizing a verse to memorizing an entire paragraph or a passage, Hebrews 1, 1 to 3. So enjoy the good times while they last. Our text this morning, again, Acts chapter 4, verse 12. If we're going to understand what this passage means, we have to put it in context. And I thought at the beginning of the week, if we just went back to the beginning of chapter 4, that would be enough to put it in context. However, it doesn't. And to be able to put this text in its proper context, you need to go all the way back, all the way to Acts chapter 3, where Peter and John heal a man who was crippled or lame from birth. They go into the outer area of the temple area, and they meet this man who is crippled, and they say, "I have no silver or gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the result, Scripture says, is this: "And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms." It's interesting that Luke, in writing this chapter 3, repeats two things the man does. And we like to focus on the first one, and that's not bad, the fact that the man could walk after being an invalid for so many years. But it's interesting the other thing that he does. Luke again repeats this. He goes into the temple. The first place he goes is the one place he would not have been allowed to enter because of his ceremonial uncleanness by being a cripple. For the first time in his life, he can worship God the way other people around him did. He can see the sacrifices being made at the altar. He can see the priests carrying out their duties. And he can even sneak a peek into the holy place that up until that time he had only read about in the Old Testament and the history books. What's interesting is that instead of being mad at God for causing him to be born a cripple and living a very difficult, if not miserable, life for so many years, instead of blaming God for that, he worships and praises God for his healing. It's not uncommon for me to be asked by yourselves or by family or friends, you know, "Why is this bad thing, whatever it is, happening to me or happening to someone that I love? Why is God doing this? Why is God allowing this to happen?" And it may sound uncaring, maybe a little callous, but I think it's true. When bad things are happening, you don't want to blame the one person or one entity who sent his son, who watched his son die on the cross, watched him suffer under the weight of your sin. You don't want to accuse that one of not doing enough to make life operate the way it was created to operate. And instead of being angry at God, who sent his son to die for the sins of the world and who will one day remove all sin from creation, instead of being angry at him, why not be angry at sin? Why not be angry with yourself? Why am I not angry with myself? Why not be angry with the devil? And so the people, after they see this man get cured, they get all excited and they crowd around Peter and John. And Peter uses this opportunity to say the following: "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One, and you killed the Author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, he has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Peter says what happened here is really good news. It's not us, it's Christ acting through us that healed this man. Now, this took supernatural wisdom to know that it was actually Jesus doing the healing, as well as supernatural humility not to try to capitalize on his newfound popularity as a worker of miracles. But is there a downside to this crippled man being healed? Is there something about this that we shouldn't rejoice in? I suppose those people who passed by him, who gave him a coin here or a piece of bread there, would lament the fact that they were minus one opportunity to practice their piety. But short of that, there's really no reason to think that this is anything but a wonderful miracle that should result in, as the man did, walking and leaping and praising God. And next to his parents and possibly his wife, the next group of people you would expect to be happy to see this man healed would be the clergy? You know, the people who would have visited him in the hospital, made home visits on him, who prayed for his healing and brought him communion. Okay, maybe not the last part, but you get the idea that the religious leaders who claim to represent a God of mercy and peace would be very excited that this God had brought healing to one of their own, one of their flock. That the people who claim to in some way represent the God who healed him should be somewhat pleased, even happy, that he was healed. But they're not. And while Peter is still preaching, they interrupt him as he is saying these words: God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. And the entire religious establishment is against this man and him being healed. It's a strange thing. We see this man healed. He's now ceremonially clean. He can worship with the rest of his people. He can engage in a productive, fulfilling life. He can do what until beforehand he was unable to do. He's no longer a freak show. He's no longer someone that you toss a coin or bread to, but a man worthy of human dignity and respect. Sadly, many Christians respond to God's working the way the religious establishment did to this man being healed. We are like the Sadducees, the priests and the temple guard, when we choose to see the bad in something instead of the good, when we grumble instead of rejoice. We look and sound like the phony religious elites instead of someone who has been made well by the grace of God. And notice that it's just not one part of the religious establishment, but rather it is the entire religious establishment, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees. They don't like that this man has been healed. Our text records it this way. And as they were speaking, Peter and John, to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. You can imagine what Peter must have been telling the people. It's not word for word recorded in Scripture, all that Peter said. You can imagine him saying something like, "Look, here's a man who could not walk. No one could cure him except Jesus. And if you think it's amazing that Jesus can cure someone who cannot walk, I've got good news for you. Death, the wages of sin, and the last enemy is going to come to all of us. But this Jesus, who has the power to heal this man, also has the power to cure all of us from the incurable disease of death. How do we know this is true? Because this Jesus has already been raised. He's already raised himself from the dead. He's already overcome death in himself." And instead of embracing this message of eternal life, the religious elites want this message and its messengers to go away. But why? Why weren't they just the least bit interested about what these two men, Peter and John, had to say after performing a miracle that they and their ilk were unable to do? Could it be that the religious establishment back then did not care about the truth so much as they cared about being in power? This might catch us off guard. But religion has historically enslaved people and sought to control their behavior. One need only look at the burqa-wearing women in the Middle East, try to say that three times fast, or the 8-year-old child slave monks in Buddhism. This as opposed to Christ, who came to set people free. Now, notice that the Sadducees weren't necessarily annoyed only that this man was healed, but that they were annoyed that the resurrection was being proclaimed in Jesus. And this actually makes sense. After all, the Sadducees, their sect of Judaism, refuted everything supernatural except the existence of the deity. They didn't believe in heaven. They didn't believe in hell. They certainly didn't believe in a resurrection when dead people would come back to life. It makes sense that they would be annoyed at the preaching of Peter and John, which was rooted in the historical fact of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. But what about the temple guard? What about the priests? This man and this group of people did not necessarily hold the beliefs of the Sadducees. They believed in the supernatural. They believed in at least the possibility of the resurrection. And what I believe annoyed them, and what annoys so many today, is that proclaiming the resurrection of the dead in Christ Jesus sets people free. It makes human invented and controlled religion unnecessary and even dangerous. It threatened their status, it threatened their position, it threatened their income, which shows that they had a greater concern for themselves, greater concern for their status, greater concern for their position than their concern for their Lord and for God reigning and for sin to be undone and life given to the very people they claim to serve. You see, the resurrection gives people purpose and meaning. It gives us hope. It acknowledges the reality of evil while not cowering in fear of it. It grieves death as a terrible but temporary tragedy. It makes people brave. It teaches them to rely less on other people and more on God, who will give them their eternal reward, which is not found in death, but rather in overcoming death, in resurrection. Which brings us then to our memory verse for this week, Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the only way of salvation. Our text last week, John 14:6, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And our verse today point to the exclusivity of Christianity and of Jesus as the Savior. That begs the question, what is salvation? Our text this morning gives us a little hint and at least points to one aspect of salvation. Our text this morning concerns a man who was healed from a disease. What sin took away, Jesus gave back. Now, we may not all be crippled. We may have had sin take away things from us. Healthy, positive relationships with those we love. Innocence, purity, wisdom, integrity, honesty, and courage. Sin has taken away many of these things from us. But there is one thing that sin will take away from all of us, and that is life. We've seen sin take away the lives of those we love, and it hurts. We may know someone that sin is trying to take away from us now, and sin may even be knocking at your door saying, "It's close to your time." What is salvation? And why is Jesus the only name in which salvation is found? Jesus, well, he's unique in many, many ways. He taught as one who had authority. He healed incurable diseases. He did things like walking on water and feeding 5,000. He knew things a man could not know. He turned water into wine. He accepted those religion and culture did not. He forgave sinners. But salvation is found in no one else, because the resurrection is found in no one else. The only man to figure out how to defeat death, the only man to ever come back from death, never to die again, because Scripture does talk about people whom God brought back from the dead as kind of a forerunner, as kind of a foretaste of what Jesus was going to do for all of us. But the only human being to ever figure out how to defeat death and go on living forever is Jesus. He's the only one that knows how eternal life works. And so when this Jesus comes to you and says, "I have forgiven your sins," he knows that that's what it takes to allow you, like him, to live forever. He knows, then, that the only way to get rid of sin, to forgive your sin, is to take your sin upon himself and to die a miserable death on the cross. He knows what the problem is. He knows what sin is going to do to you and to me. And only he knows how to overcome it. And now the one who has come back from the dead and who is still alive promises that you will experience the same thing. Death is not the end. It's not even the beginning. It is the enemy. And it has been defeated already in Jesus Christ. And it will be defeated for all of us when he returns. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. We pray for the worldwide spread of the gospel, that you would send out your people to the corners of the earth to proclaim the good news that in Jesus Christ all sins are forgiven and eternal life is a present and future reality. To that end, we pray that you would use us, the people who worship and are members of Zion Lutheran. We pray that you would bless the voters' assembly coming up after this service. We also pray that you would continue to send us your Holy Spirit, that we may be people who are people of faith, and also people of good works. Lord, in your mercy. We pray for our shut-ins, Joan Sisko, Don and Sarah Jones, Doreen Carswell, Ed Oschlager, Doris Oschlager, Shirley Bukuski, Vic Hershaft, Ray Murphy, Jim and Norma Lynch, and Blanche Sheldon. We pray that you would grant them healing and health, and remind them that though they cannot be with us, you will never leave them nor forsake them. I also pray for my mom, who will undergo surgery this week to remove some cancer. Pray that surgery would go well and that they would get it all. We also pray for continued healing for Vic Hershaft. We also give you thanks that he, as well as Jim Neal and Jack Oschlager, are recovering well from their medical procedures and illness. We pray that you would be with the family of Barb Exline, whose brother passed away unexpectedly. We pray that you would reassure them with your grace and of your mercy, of your promise to return, raise the dead, and give everlasting life to those in Christ Jesus. We also lift up Jim Lynch. We thank you for a successful heart catheterization this past week and ask that you'd be with him for his upcoming bypass and carpal tunnel surgeries. Lord, in your mercy. We pray for peace and freedom in our land and throughout the world. To that end, we pray that you would raise up people to govern with integrity and wisdom. We pray for the armed forces and others who serve in harm's way, that you would give them success in their work and allow them to remain safe. We also lift up the unborn and the defenseless, both in the beginning and end of life. We pray that you would protect and defend them and make us a culture and a people who value life. Lord, in your mercy. These and all things we pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.